challenge may even perplex or even discomfort us. So these verses that make us stop and reflect and lean hard on God's word. So tonight we confront one passage, and that is 1 John 5. I'm going to be going through verses 13 through 17. So if I were to ask you today, what is the single greatest struggle in the Christian life? And many of you would likely say doubt. So we wrestle with the questions, am I truly saved? So we examine our failures, our inconsistent obedience, and the persistent presence of sin in our life, right? And we wonder, do I really have what it takes to live out this Christian life? Do I have eternal life? So the Apostle John was intimately familiar with this struggle. Throughout this letter that they're about to dive into, he has given the readers a series of spiritual tests. Tests to help us discern the reality of our faith and the assurance that flows from it. So do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you obey God's commands? Do you love your brother and sister in Christ Jesus? So John's purpose is clear. And it's to cultivate an assurance, basically a settled confidence that those who believe in Jesus Christ truly belong to God. So John connects assurance of salvation with the power of intercessory prayer and the reality of sin in the believer's life. So before we delve into John's teaching on sin and prayer, let us consider a powerful example of the human struggle with fear and doubt. So in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, John Bunyan recounts a season early in his Christian life where he feared he had committed the sin that leads to death. So for weeks he agonized, convinced that his own sin was unforgivable. He compared himself to Peter. He also compared himself to Judas and concluded his sin was worse than both. So desperate, Bunyan sought counsel from an older believer, someone he thought was wiser and more seasoned with Scripture. He confessed his blasphemous thoughts he had uttered in his heart and his momentary yielding to temptation to deny the Lord. But instead of this wise man, this wise counsel offering comfort, the older man sorrowfully agreed that Bunyan had indeed committed the sin that leads to death. So Bunyan's anguish reveals a universal Christian struggle. The fear that we might fall so far that grace can no longer reach us. So though Bunyan eventually found comfort in God's mercy, his torment underscores how severe John's warning truly is. So understanding Bunyan's struggle helps us appreciate why John wrote this epistle, to guide believers toward assurance, even in the face of sin, while warning of the dangers of persistently rejecting Christ. So this passage in 1 John presents one of the most profound and challenging distinctions in the New Testament, the difference between a sin that leads to death and a sin that does not lead to death. So it is one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament. And of course, Adam asked me if I would teach on tough texts, and I chose this passage, unbeknownst to me. But we're good. So it's one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament, and this passage creates tension. On one hand, the letter is emphatically pastoral, encouraging the reader to know that they have eternal life. It's very, very encouraging. On the other hand, this passage introduces a sin that leads to death and a caution against praying for it. So this passage has been debated for two millennia. We must understand the distinction not as a difference in the severity of an act, but in the spiritual state of the person sinning. Many scholars, theologians, church fathers, and pastors over the centuries have debated on how one should rightly interpret this text. But from the Reformed standpoint, we must hold together at minimum two truths. First, true believers persevere and are kept by the power of God. Perseverance of the saints. Secondly, the New Testament warns seriously against apostasy, unbelief, false doctrine, and unrepentant sin. So, I want to talk to you about a little bit of the context before we dive into this chapter. So, to grasp the weight of John's words, we must first understand the context in which they are spoken. So, John wrote to churches in Asia Minor, likely from Ephesus, between 85 and 95. Within these churches, false teaching, what scholars refer to as proto-Gnosticism, had emerged. So these heretics denied the truth and the true humanity of Christ. So some, known as Docetists, claimed Jesus only seemed to have a body. And others followed Cernuthus, taught that the divine Christ left man, the divine Christ left the man Jesus before the crucifixion. So this heresy produced moral and spiritual decay. Believing themselves to possess a higher secret knowledge, they concluded that physical behavior was irrelevant to their understanding. And this led to antinomianism, which is the idea that believers were no longer bound by moral law. So John exposes these false teachers, and he exposes their false claims when he says in 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us." So with this background in mind, we see that John's warnings are not about ordinary failings, but about a serious, deliberate turning away from Christ. So understanding the false teachings in these churches helps us to grasp why we emphasize both the reality of apostasy and the certainty of assurance for those who genuinely belong to God. So before addressing the challenge of sin and prayer, John first anchors us in the unshakable certainty every believer can have in Christ. So I have three points that I want you guys to get. So the foundation of assurance, which is verse 13. The privilege of intercession, that's verses 14 and through 16a. And the warning of apostasy, verse 16b and 17. So let's read our text, and then we're going to pray. So 1 John 5. Beginning in verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for it. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that leads to death." Would you pray with me? Father God, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the local church. Lord, how beloved believers can gather together and remind each other of the gospel, that we can pray for each other, we can plead on each other's behalf, that we can remind each other of our assurance in Christ, that you hold us. Father God, any doubt, any lack of assurance that we have that are affecting our minds and distinguishing the hope in our heart, Lord, we just pray by your Spirit that you would remove that, that we would love you all the more, that we would trust you all the more. God, may we understand your text, and may we know you more intimately and more deeply. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the foundation of assurance, the privilege of intercession, and the warning of apostasy. So the purpose of John's letter shows the foundation of assurance. John says plainly, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John is not writing to make believers doubt, but to make them certain. So the gospel of John was written so that unbelievers might come to faith. This epistle, however, was written so that believers might rest in faith. So this epistle here, John is not addressing unbelievers, nor is he presenting a hypothetical scenario. He is speaking directly to those who already believe, those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The goal of his letter is not to sow doubt, but to cultivate a certainty and confidence. So assurance, therefore, is possible and necessary for the Christian life. But what does this assurance look like in practice? John tells us that it rests not in our performance or our feelings or our abilities or our works to overcome sin, but in the finished work of Christ. In Jesus, his obedience, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, it rests in that, in Christ's work. As John later emphasizes in 1 John 5, 11 through 12, eternal life is found in Christ, not in our own efforts. And he says, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. True assurance rests not in our performance, but in the finished work of Christ, in his obedience, his death, his resurrection. As John Calvin once said, the certainty of salvation is not founded in our own righteousness, but on the unfailing promise and fidelity of God in Christ. So with this assurance in mind, John now draws a connection between confidence in God and in our prayer life, showing how assurance motivates and should motivate for the Christian believer intercessory love and prayer. So this unshakable certainty of our salvation, John now turns to how that assurance shapes our lives as Christians. So a heart confident in God's love will naturally reach out in prayer, interceding for others and their struggles. So the second point, the privilege of intercession, verses 14 through 16a. So John begins in verse 14. And he says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Here, John describes the assurance believers possess in prayer. Prayer is not tentative or uncertain. It is grounded in a relationship with God. Because we belong to him, we may approach his throne boldly, confident that he hears us. This confidence, however, is conditioned by alignment with his will. It is not some blank check where we ask for selfish things to God, but an invitation to participate in God's redemptive work according to his purpose. So continuing on in verse 15, John continues his thought, and he says, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So John emphasizes the effectiveness and certainty of prayer. When we pray in accordance with God's will, we may rest assured that our petitions are not ignored or lost. So God's hearing is not passive. It's an active, responsive, and purposeful bringing life and restoration and spiritual fruit in the believer's life and the life of others. Now in John 5:16, John instructs believers to do what? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. Here, John is describing the believer's call to intercede for one another. He distinguishes between sins that are serious yet remediable and those that are final and irreparable. So in this verse, he focuses on the first, the sins that do not end in spiritual I lost my page here. A sin that's not leading to death is serious but final. Hold on a second. I am sorry that I lost my page. Go figure. Got a backup plan. If it works. So does that end in spiritual death? So believers who stumble are still within the reach of God's grace and power. So John now connects our assurance with our prayer life. And this is the confidence, which he says, that we have toward him, that we ask anything according to his will. He hears us, and he asks if we know that we have the requests that we have asked him. So notice the link here between assurance and intercession. Those who know they belong to God are quick to pray for others who stumble. Those who know God are quick to pray for others who stumble. So intercession is both a privilege and a responsibility for believers in the local church. And we are invited to stand in the gap for others, not to judge or condemn, but to bring them before God. So this prayer reflects the heart of God who himself intercedes for us and demonstrates the Spirit's active work within our own hearts. So John tells us to expect such prayer for other believers to be answered when he says God will give him life. So this is not presumption, but we can pray boldly for one another, knowing that as we pray for the perseverance of the saints, we pray according to God's will. So John immediately illustrates this connection by distinguishing two kinds of sin. Those that do not lead to death and those that do. So let's consider the first category. Verse 16b, sin not leading to death. John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. So in John 5:16-17, John introduces a profound distinction, the distinction between a sin that leads to death and a sin that does not lead to death. He begins with the latter, urging believers to pray for a fellow Christian caught in such sins. So Scripture reminds us that all wrongdoing is sin, and that the wages of sin is death. So sin always brings death, whether physical in this life or spiritual as eternal separation from God. Yet physical death is the universal consequence of living in a fallen world. So while sin carries consequences, John's focus here is specific. The spiritual realities for believers versus those who reject Christ. The emphasis is on spiritual death, eternal separation, because the letter consistently highlights eternal life and fellowship with God. So John distinguishes two kinds of sin. A sin not leading to death is a serious but not final, because the sinner remains open to confession and repentance. Such sins arising from weakness, ignorance, or passion are not unto death, because the believer is covered by Christ's atonement and guided by the Holy Spirit. An intercessory prayer for those believers is therefore both appropriate and effective. Historically, the church affirms this. Tertullian notes that believers may sin but remain under God's mercy, making prayer for them but necessary and fruitful. And similarly observes that God's grace preserves the believer from final ruin, providing the ongoing opportunity for repentance. So now that we've understand the nature of sin that believers commit and the role of prayer in restoration, John now moves to a far graver category, the sin leading to death. So here he shifts from encouragement to a sober warning about the spiritual peril of deliberately rejecting Christ without repentance. So sin leading to death. Let's look at that. The sin leading to death functions as a severe warning. This refers to a deliberate and ongoing rejection of Christ by someone who professes faith. Genuine believers, John teaches, do not live in continual rebellion. When John speaks of those in the Ephesian church who left, he observes, they went out from us because they were not of us. Notice, their departure does not signify a loss of salvation, but rather reveals they were false converts. And they were false converts from the onset. So patristic and reformed fathers converge on this understanding. So one church father interprets this sin as the final hardening of the heart, rendering repentance impossible. Augustine notes that deliberate resistance to God's grace demonstrates that the person was never truly regenerate. Calvin explains it as those who fall away from the gospel in deliberate unbelief, extinguishing all light of grace. And John Owen emphasizes that the defining characteristic is a settled rejection of Christ, not merely the severity of the act. So thus, the sin leading to death is primarily about the spiritual state of the person, a conscious and hardening rebellion against God, leading to eternal separation. It is unrepentant sin that exposes false profession and a culmination in spiritual and eternal death. So John now then adds a haunting line when he says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray for that. So this is where the text becomes difficult and deeply sobering. So the Greek phrase prosthenaton means towards death. So it does not refer to a single act of sin, but a spiritual condition, a hardening direction of the soul away from God. So this is not a believer struggling under weakness. It is one who has turned away in unbelief, rejecting Christ and resisting the Spirit's call. So Charles Spurgeon explained, he who has committed the sin unto death has no desire for forgiveness. he will never repent. He will never seek faith in Christ. Romans 1:28 gives us this tragic parallel. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. So here is the dreadful consequence of continual resistance to God's grace. The spirit ceases to strive. The conscience grows cold and the heart becomes stone. And this is not merely moral failure, but spiritual apostasy. The willful rejection of God's truth after having known it. I'm sure you guys are kind of getting where I'm leaning at on the major view that I'm leaning towards. So, how should we underscore John's words regarding those who commit a sin leading to death? Notice John's careful and pastoral phrasing. So, in a letter where he often speaks with bold clarity, here he approaches the matter with a gentle clarity. He does not forbid prayer for such individuals. He says, I do not say that he should pray for that. So his words acknowledge a delicate balance, and we are free to pray for the hardened, yet there may come to a point when continued intercession is no longer fruitful, and we may step back without guilt or shame. So Scripture here offers some guidance on this principle. God at times instructed Jeremiah to cease praying for rebellious people. You can read that in Jeremiah 7, in chapter 11. And Jesus told his disciples that some cities would not listen and they were to shake the dust off their feet. So John seems to recognize the painful reality that some hearts may become so closed that our prayers no longer bear fruit. Yet, because it is rarely clear when that point has been reached, he neither forbids prayer nor prescribes a fixed limit. And what I would want to argue is that he lovingly leaves a space for discernment, urging us to pray as long as there is hope, and to trust God's wisdom when he signals that it is time to step back. So yes, and amen to continually pray for those that you know who have a hardened heart. So with these distinctions in mind, we can now examine the four theological interpretations of the sin leading to death and weighing their strengths and weaknesses. There's four major, I'll briefly go over their strengths and weaknesses. As soon as this closes. All right. So theologians and commentators have proposed several interpretations on the meaning the sin leading to death. And each view attempts to explain how this concept fits in with the broader theology of Scripture. And evaluating these views help us discern both the certainty of hope and the gravity of sin. I am having an issue with technology, but that's okay. So, the first major view is mortal sin, the Roman Catholic view. Some interpreters, particularly within the Roman Catholic tradition, understand the sin leading to death as grave or mortal sin. Serious transgressions such as murder, adultery, or apostasy that sever the believer from God's grace until absolved through confession. Obviously, out of all these three views, I would say the first one we as Christians should reject. So the strengths to this review, to this view. This view emphasizes the seriousness of sin and the need for spiritual vigilance. It rightly recognizes that certain sins are more destructive than others, and that divine restoration may require specific and deliberate steps. So the weakness, while capturing the gravity of sin, this interpretation operates within a sacramental framework and not present in John's epistle. So the letter consistently highlights the contrast between eternal life and spiritual death, rather than a system of confession and absolution. So, moreover, John's text appears concerned not with a single sinful act, but with a settled spiritual condition, which transcends the rubric of mortal sin. So, while the mortal sin view underscores sin's severity, another view interprets John's warning in terms of physical consequences. So the second major view is physical death or divine discipline. And I'm going to be honest with you, this view intrigued me. Some scholars, including Augustine and modern interpreters such as John Stott, suggest that the phrase sin unto death refers to physical death as a form of divine discipline. So examples, if you recall, include Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, or the Corinthians who died because they partook of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So what are the strengths and the weaknesses of this? First, the strengths. So the view rightly acknowledges that God disciplines his people and that sin can have tangible and temporal consequences. And it takes John's pastoral concern here to seriously warn believers of the real-world effects of sin. Sin has consequences. We all agree with that. So the weaknesses, however, this view overlooks the eternal dimension emphasized throughout 1 John, life and death. And the letter primarily to it's reducing the sin unto death to physical consequences diminish the gravity of sin, of John's warning. Additionally, the instructions, I do not say that he should pray for that, loses clarity if the matter is simply temporal. Discipline as a prayer is precisely the avenue of restoration. So the third view is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. So another interpretation aligns the sin leading to death with Jesus' warning about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Here the sin represents a persistent, knowing rejection of the Spirit's testimony about Christ, ultimately leading to death because it rejects the only source of spiritual life. So the strengths of this view, the view correctly identifies the sin as deliberate and conscious unbelief. It aligns with passages like Hebrews 6 and 10, highlighting a hardened heart that has tasted the truth but now resists it. And the eternal consequences of life versus death is preserved. So the weaknesses. Nevertheless, this interpretation imports language and historical context from the Gospels that may not fully apply to John's audience, professing Christians in Asia Minor rather than hardened Jewish leaders. John never explicitly expresses or uses the term blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in his epistle. So it's related in theme. It may not precisely describe the spiritual dynamic in John 1. And lastly, the apostasy view. So some of these views mesh together. Some of these views, you can take the apostasy view, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit view, and they mesh together. The reform side of the apostasy view is the believer cannot lose their salvation. And then there's the Arminian side that the believer can lose their salvation. So this view interprets the sin leading to death as the totally apostasy of those who once profess faith but have departed from Christ. It is the persistent, deliberate rejection of the Son of God after exposure to the truth. So prominent advocates of this include John Calvin, John Owen, and many Reformed theologians. So the strengths of this interpretation closely follows John's logic and pastoral intent. Throughout the epistle, John distinguishes between those who are truly God and those who are not. The sin leading to death is thus not an ordinary failure, but evidence of our unregenerate hearts. It explains John's instructions to pray for believers who commit sin, not leading to death, while withholding prayer for those who are apostates. So the view preserves the believer's assurance while soberly warning against counterfeit professions. So the weakness, critics may argue that this view seems too close to the door on repentance for individuals who have fallen outwardly. However, John's caution is specific in addressing those who reject is final and settled. Not every case of backsliding. So, after examining all these views, and I quickly went through them, there's one view that I lean towards, and I think you should lean towards too. And I want to explain to why the apostasy view is valid. So it offers the most compelling account for both the grammar of what John is saying and the theology of 1 John. So grammatically, John's phrase, sin leading to death, conveys a settled trajectory rather than an isolated act. So John distinguishes between those who are of God and those who are of the world. The sin unto death, therefore, identifies those who permanently turn from Christ, showing they never truly belong to him. The believer may stumble, but the apostate abandons the faith altogether. So theologically, this interpretation aligns with the Reformed doctrine of perseverance and final apostasy. Calvin and Owen and the later Reformed theologians understood John's warning as referring to those who have once professed the faith, now renounce the gospel. Their sin is unto death, because they reject the only means of life, union with the Son. D.A. Carson observes, apostasy is not merely moral failure, it is a theological rebellion, the willful refusal to remain in Christ. So this reading aligns with Hebrews 6 and chapter 10 with John 15, where branches that do not abide in the vine are cast forth and burned. Thus, the apostasy view safeguards both the believer's assurance and God's holiness, showing that genuine faith endures, while counterfeit faith inevitably perishes. So what's the application? So in summary, John distinguishes sin not by severity, but by the heart's response to Christ. The sin that does not lead to death applies to genuine believers whose repentance and faith in Christ persevere them. The sin leading to death exposes false profession, whose persistent rejection of Christ results in eternal separation. As we wrestle with these truths, let us remember the promise of assurance. There is no comfort in the world comparable to the comfortable knowledge that we are accepted in the Beloved, that our salvation is secured in Christ. And beloved, let this assurance anchor your heart as you face doubts, struggles, and the persistent reality of sin. Rest in the finished work of Christ. Intercede for your brothers and sisters and rejoice in eternal life you possess. And now we can go into questions.